We're going to jump right into this next part of this series of sermons called Success and the Shape of Life, again, using some themes and concepts and a few more quotes today from a book by a guy named Pete Portal. The book is entitled Stop Trying to Be Successful. And today we're going to be talking a lot about influence and the allure of influence and how much influence affects our views of what it means to be successful in this life. And we're going to jump right into the passage. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 today, reading verses 1 through 11. Philippians 2 is a pretty familiar passage if you have been a Christian for a while. If that is not you today, welcome. This is delightful, delightful stuff in Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is where we are going to find ourselves this morning. Here we go. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Friends, influence is everywhere. There are attempts to influence your life all around you in many more ways than we realize is even happening. It's all over the place. And it's not just out there and around as a tactic. We have now gotten to the point where influence is actually a vocation. It's a career. Right? I'm sure you probably have all heard the idea of being an influencer. That is now something you can put on a resume as a career path, as a vocation, to the point that they did a survey of children between the ages of 8 and 12, and you'll be pleased to find out, I'm sure, that about one-third of them said, I want to be a social media influencer when I grow up. What a world we live in. This is where I'm going to sort of sound like that old man in the room, like, man, when I was a kid. But I mean, if you would ask kids my age, what do you want to be? I mean, like firefighter, teacher, police officer, veterinarian, those sorts of things. And now a third of kids between 8 and 12 are like, I want to do YouTube. That's what I want to do. I want to do TikTok. That's my career path. And I mean, as funny as it sounds, this actually is a very lucrative career path for some people. There are people out there, and I think part of it is a little bit of a spinoff of our entertainment industry, sort of flattening of that, because now if you have enough charisma and likability and content, you don't need a publishing house, you don't need a movie studio, you can do it all yourself. But influencing is now a vocation, a career. To be an influencer means you just need to get a bigger and bigger audience. I'll give you one example of many that I could give you this morning. Here's the story of Annie LeBlanc. She also goes by Jules. Now that she's older, she started a YouTube channel at age 6. And after 8 years of posting videos of her doing gymnastics and singing original songs and various tutorials, at age 14, she had amassed a subscribership of 4 million fans. 4 million people. Being an influencer is just having a bigger audience, bigger crowd. So in the book, Pete Porter was talking about how he was sharing his desire for his church to become more influential. He's actually a missionary in South Africa doing incredible work, and he wants his church to be more influential, to affect more people for the gospel, to get bigger and wider. And he was talking with a couple of his mentors, a couple of older women, and they actually cautioned him with this statement when he was talking about that. They said, "Be careful. More isn't always a sign of growth. You can grow in influence, have lots more people, more money, and more buildings, you name it. But if you haven't grown in the presence of Jesus among you and in his love for the vulnerable, then what you're talking about isn't healthy growth at all. It's just swelling. And swelling is what happens when something is infected or broken." Yeah, listen, I read that this week and I thought, like, oh, I got to think about this for a while. Man. And don't get me wrong, like, there is such a thing as healthy growth, right? That's what the church did. It grew from, you know, 12 to 7 to hundreds, right? So I'm not saying all growth is bad, but I think that this begs the question. When you see growth, why is it there? Is it healthy growth, or is it actually something broken or not right under the surface that is just causing some sort of swelling to happen? So you know this, guys, but influence without integrity is really just noise. And if you haven't noticed, we live in a very noisy world. We live in a world full of influence and severely lacking in integrity. As followers of Jesus, we need to value spiritual depth over swollen numbers. Think about this for a moment. How often can you recall Jesus in the gospel accounts trying to influence large groups of people? Very, very rarely. Almost never happened. In fact, one of the few times that he did is when he fed the 5,000, and in the midst of that, he did such a good job influencing that huge group of people. They wanted to carry him on their shoulders and make him king. That's how successfully influential he was. And how did Jesus respond? He ran away and went to a mountainside to pray by himself. Almost never did Jesus chase after swollen numbers. Instead, it was about something much deeper. The question isn't whether you or I have influence. The question we're going to address this morning, what kind of influence are we becoming? You have some influence somewhere in your life. Some of you maybe think you have more or less, but it's not a question of if you have influence. The question I want us to wrestle with this morning, what kind of influence are we actually becoming? That's why we turn to Philippians chapter 2. In the beginning of that chapter, Paul lists the benefits of being united with Christ, right? Having union with Christ. He talked about comfort. He talked about community. He talked about tenderness. He talked about compassion. All of the benefits of knowing Christ, of being united with God through Christ Jesus. But can I remind you today that in Christ, we are not merely consumers of benefits. Sure, that's a blessing, but Paul then goes on to say, if you have experienced those benefits, guess what? Be like-minded in love and unity. Avoid selfish ambition or vain conceit. Value others above yourself. Take other people's interests to heart. And then he qualifies it all and sums it all up by saying, in fact, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. We are not just called to receive the blessings of being united with Christ. We're called to replicate the attitude and mindset of Christ in our lives. Not just receive, replicate. Not just to receive, but to reflect what we have received in the benefits of being united with Christ Jesus. So then Paul goes on in verses 5 through 11. And we believe, biblical scholars believe, this was very likely an early poem or a confession or even a hymn within the earliest church. If you have your Bible today or you looked on your phone, did you notice how it's like an indented text instead of just the paragraph form? It's because we believe that it was some sort of poetic thing that the earliest church did together to remind themselves of who Jesus is and therefore who they should be. Whether they spoke it together or read it together or sung it together, this was critically important to them in the earliest church. It's also one of the most often studied and most often debated and discussed passages in the entire Bible. For two reasons, really. One is that the wording and structure allows for some differences in translation and interpretation. We'll get to that in a moment. But if you're a footnote person, man, I love footnotes. I know it's kind of nerdy, but I'm reading something and I see all the footnotes. I'm like, oh boy, there's lots of little places to keep exploring down here. Now, don't get me wrong. I hate making footnotes. I like other people's footnotes. I just got done yesterday finishing a grad school paper and making footnotes in bibliography. If that was my job, I would not be employed very long because I just would not want to do it. But I love other people's footnotes. It's like feeding my hungry soul for learning, right? So there are so many footnotes here. The second reason that it gets so much attention, it's doing something so important. We call it Christology. That just means understanding who Jesus is and why it matters. And this is a passage that really has a bunch of Christology built into it. And the first thing we learn is at the beginning, Jesus was and is God in very nature. Jesus as a human being was God incarnate. That's a pretty impressive human. That could go to your head pretty easily, I would imagine. If Jesus wanted to, he could have been, from a human perspective, the biggest bully on the playground or on the ball field. He could have been the one saying, no, we're going to do things my way. This is the way it's going to happen. Jesus was divinely incarnate. He walked on water. He spoke to the storm and it ceased. When he was arrested, he just simply affirmed his identity and the hardened soldiers nearby fell to the ground. He said, if I wanted to, I could call on legions of angels to come and assist me. He could have easily been the biggest human bully on the playground ever. Pete Portal puts it this way. He says, Jesus had every right to be on high, but he came down low. He emptied himself of any felt entitlement to greatness, became a servant, was obedient to whatever the Father said, accepted the limitations of being restricted to a human body, subverted Satan's power games, not through coercion or taking up power, but through sacrifice and surrender. If any human being who has ever walked the earth rightfully deserved to tout their influence, it would have been Jesus. And yet, we learned that Jesus did not leverage his divine identity in the interest of influence or success. In fact, it says in Philippians 2, he did not use it to his own advantage. This is one of those words that gets translated differently. It also can read, it wasn't something to be grasped or to be exploited. The King James Version just says robbery. Because the original Greek, it's only used once in the entire New Testament here. The word is harpagmos, and it is to plunder or seize with force on the surface is how strong that word is. Jesus refused to seize and hold and grasp and use for his own advantage his own divine identity. After studying the word this week, here's my working definition for me personally. I'll share it with you. To tenaciously clutch what you believe is deservedly yours. To tenaciously clutch what you believe is deservedly yours. Would you like an illustration? Great, because I have one. Anybody spent time with a toddler recently? God bless you. We're praying for you. So imagine being with a toddler, and imagine that that toddler has just gotten a brand new toy. And imagine you approaching said toddler and saying, hey, I want you to share that brand new toy with your sibling. The reaction you might get is taking the toy, grasping it tightly, defensively to the chest, and muttering, no, mine. Even if that very toy 30 seconds ago was all the way across the room on the floor, not being played with by anyone. Mine. Tenaciously grasping the thing that you feel is rightfully yours. Jesus did not do that with his divine identity. Instead, we're told in the text, he made himself nothing. This is another one of those tricky words. In the Greek, it's kenoo. It also gets translated as he emptied himself or gave up everything or made himself of no reputation or lowered himself or gave up his divine privileges. It's trying to give words to a concept that honestly is so full of mystery we can't completely grasp it, and that's okay. We can grasp it enough to realize that Jesus set aside any advantages of his divine identity without actually giving up his divine identity. I don't know exactly how it works. That's okay. I do know that God became a man, and not just a man, but a servant. And not just a servant, but an obedient servant. And not just obedient, but obedient to the point of a death that he did not deserve. A completely unjustified, violent death. And this becoming nothing that Jesus did is precisely the opposite of our influence-infatuated world. Jesus did not take and grasp and use anything at his disposal that he easily could have. Instead, he said, I will pour myself out, empty myself, make myself nothing. Willing to even die on a cross. But as you probably know, his story doesn't end there. His story doesn't end with lowering himself to a publicly humiliating, completely undeserved death. No, in fact, verse 9 contains a critical word that reminds us that his story did not end there. Do you remember what it was? Did you see it there? It's not a fancy word, but it's a really important one. Therefore. Shout out to my Aunt Ruth at Winona Friends Church, who taught me in high school. She's not really my aunt, but she might as well be my aunt. She always taught me to say, when you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. And here, what it's there for is to transition from the mindset of Christ and his humility to his exaltation, because after the therefore, we read, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that sounds like influence to me. So influential that every knee would bow, that every voice would say, you are the rightful king and Lord. But that is influence gained through humility, obedience, service, and sacrificial love. Jesus is not exalted despite his humility, but because of his humility. Dr. Greg Boyd calls this the difference between power over and power under. Power over is easy to see. It's part of the influence that we see in our world. Power over is all about grasping for influence or control or coercion or domination. Power under, on the other hand, is about lowering and emptying ourselves in order to make space for God's power to move. In case you're confused, let me remind you that the cross was not a tragic interruption of the mission of Jesus. It was the mission. And it still is the mission in this sense. The cross was not a display of a lack of power. The cross was the fullest expression of the power of God's love we will ever know. When somebody says, tell me about the power of God, you should just point to the cross. Because the cross is the fullest expression of the power of God's love that we will ever know and see. And Pete Portal says this downward aspiration as a kingdom value for followers of Jesus is also encouraged in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. If God wants to raise your profile in the eyes of humanity, great. But the directive is for us to pursue the humility of surrender, not the noise of self-promotion. If God wants to give you a significant voice of influence, great. But that's not your goal. Your goal is the humility of the surrender that we see in the mindset of Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So Portal goes on to sort of flesh this out in a few ways. I'm just going to hit on three this morning. How we see this different look at what influence actually is and looks like. The first one, he says, the world may aim wider, but the kingdom aims deeper. The world aims wider, the kingdom aims deeper. Ready for science lesson? Great, that's what we're doing. So, both a light bulb and a laser, I'm sure you know this, they both use light. But they do so in drastically different ways for wildly different reasons. A light bulb is designed to emit as much light as possible, as broadly as possible. And listen, until recent technologies, do you know how woefully inefficient it did its job? I'll tell you. The original classic incandescent light bulb. Take a guess as to what percentage of the energy given to the bulb actually came out as light. I'll let you think about it. Give you pause. I'll just let you mumble to yourself. You'll think in your own brain, roll around some numbers. I'll give you a hint. It's less than you think. The answer is 2 to 3%. That's it. The rest of it was lost to heat dissipation. 2 or 3% efficiency. So eventually we're like, well, we got to fix that. And we came up for a hot minute with this compact fluorescent light bulb. That upped it from 2 or 3% to 20%. Huzzah! That's a 10x increase. That's good stuff. But listen, we're still losing 80% of the energy to heat. Let's fix that. And then we got to LED light bulbs, kind of the new standard. Their efficiency is between 80 and 90%. That's a wild difference to me. I remember when all we had was incandescent light bulbs, and now mostly we had, that is a wild difference. Now, in all instances of the evolution of the light bulb, it kept the same job description. Randomly scatter 360 degrees light as far as you can. Great for giving light to a little part of your living room, but that's about it. Lasers are designed a little differently. I think I either never knew this or forgot, but did you know laser is actually an acronym, not just a word? So I'm sure you all know this, but I found out light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. That's what actually laser stands for. So now you know. So it's not a broad spectrum, though, broad and random. It's a narrow beam of light in a single direction. In fact, a laser beam is a single precise wavelength within which all the waves are in perfect phase with one another. Lasers are terrible for lighting a room. Bad idea. Not going to work. But do you know what lasers are great for? Engraving things, precision cutting of really hard materials, performing precise surgery on the human body. A 60-watt light bulb can warmly light up a portion of your living room. A 60-watt laser can easily and accurately cut through wood. They do different things. Jesus could have easily had a light bulb ministry, but he chose a laser ministry instead. He could have easily spoken broadly to the huge crowds of people, the people who said, "We want more miracles, give us more fish and bread," also the teaching part. But he didn't do that. He spent the overwhelming majority of his time with 12 men and a small circle of women, pouring his life into them in a radically focused way that eventually did lead to deep transformation. Jesus could have easily had an earthly ministry that revolved around large amphitheaters, but instead he chose to gather people around dinner tables. Laser ministry, not light bulb. And I was thinking about that this week and what kind of influence we're generally drawn to as individuals, as a church. And I think sometimes we just think, let's just do light bulb ministry more efficiently. We're just going to do it better. That's what we'll do. We'll just do that better. But I'm reminded that light bulb ministry might look more impressive to more people, but lasers actually change things. Light bulbs, lasers. Here's the second thing. The world says, be interesting. The kingdom says, be interested. All right. I'm going to read you a longish quote that's almost 100 years old from preacher and author G.K. Chesterton. Fantastic guy. Just follow along with me. It's actually quite lovely. So he wrote this in 1936. It seems to me that a great many people are at this moment paying rather too much attention to the spice of life and rather too little attention to life. Do not misunderstand me. I am very fond of spiced beef and all the spices. I always dread that the Puritan reformers will suddenly forbid mustard and pepper as they did malt and hops on the absurd ground that salt and mustard are as unnecessary as music. Ooh, shots fired on music right there, yeah. But while I resist the suggestion that we must eat beef without mustard, I do recognize there is now a much deeper, more subtle danger that men may want to eat mustard without beef. I mean that they may lose their appetite for beef and bread and cheese and the broad daylight of life and depend entirely on spices and condiments. Brilliant writer, right? Brilliant. And I love the thought here. The focus on mustard instead of on the spice instead of the thing that sustains. Portal put it this way in the book, shorter. He said, we focus our pursuit on the things that are meant to enhance life, but on their own carry little value. And if we focus our energy on life's mustard rather on beef, we will end up feeling empty and disillusioned. Friends, you can live on beef without mustard, but please don't try and sustain your life by eating mustard. It will not go well with you. And if we are just always consuming the spices, we'll eventually shape our lives around what feels interesting in moment-to-moment life instead of what actually is meaningful and sustaining in life. I think one of the more contemporary, modern versions of this spice of life versus life that we all probably can nod our heads in agreement with is the essentially unlimited entertainment options we have at our fingertips. Now, don't get me wrong. I enjoy an exciting action movie, a hilarious comedy, an edge-of-your-seat mystery thriller as much as the next person. But we are in danger of being overrun with the spice of our entertainment options. Author Neil Postman says it like this. What we are risking is the possibility that information, not truth, will become the primary content of our culture, and that we will become a people on the verge of amusing ourselves to death. That really hits home in our current cultural moment, right? Which is why it's really fascinating that the book Amusing Ourselves to Death was written in 1985. Let that sink in. Think about how much more we are amusing ourselves to death today than when Postman wrote these words in 1985. What is that? Over 40 years ago? Wild. See, in our attempts to feel and appear influential, we chase after the spice of life, after life-changing experiences. We want to have the most impressive and interesting stories to share with family and friends and on our social media networks. And all the while, life itself, the boring, everyday stuff, way too often is going unexamined because we're too busy with the mustard and the spice. So, light bulbs or lasers? Interesting or interested? And the last one, the world says knowledge. The kingdom says kindness. Knowledge can easily become idolized as a source of power or influence. But we'd be wise to remember the words of Gregory the Great, given to us many years ago, when he said, "The word of doctrine penetrates not the mind of the one that's in need if the hand of compassion commends it not to his heart." We have another way of saying this today. This may be more familiar to you. It goes like this. People do not care about what you know until they know that you care. I'll say that again. People don't really care about what you know until they first know that you actually care. Portal unpacks this last quote from him for today. He says, as Romans 2:4 tells us, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, not God's threat of punishment or public shaming of our sin, God's kindness. You will never influence the world for the kingdom if you cannot learn to be kind. There's more to the quote, but I just want to park there for a minute. That is a hugely convicting sentence at the end. If you receive recognition in the eyes of people for how much you know, but have not learned to exhibit the kindness of God, then public acclaim will most likely be a curse, not a blessing. Without kindness, you can destroy with your character what you've built with your gifting. Great example. The Pharisees of the New Testament. If you've read the Bible a lot, you're very familiar with them. They lived this. They were fixated on a wealth of knowledge and absolutely in poverty of kindness. And Jesus critiqued them all the time. Now, sometimes when we talk about kindness, what pops up is this concern or even this fear that being kind requires us to be soft on the truth. I'm sorry, that's just garbage. It's just garbage. The idea that being kind or empathetic or compassionate means you're soft on the truth is just utter trash. It is not true. I'll tell you how this is true. And think about John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, near the end, you see the story of Jesus. And the heading in the Bible usually says Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Pete Portal says you could just as easily label the section of Scripture Jesus and the religious leaders caught with stones in their hands, because that's actually how it ends up. But if you're familiar with the story, you know that there's this woman, this vulnerable woman, who's about to be stoned to death, and Jesus steps in and prevents the stoning. He shows her incredible kindness. But how much truth does he succeed in the process? Zero. You do not have to choose between being kind and being truthful. In fact, kindness doesn't require you ever to abandon or ignore the truth. Jesus is both thoughtfully truthful and generously kind. We can do both of those things. We can do both. So as we finish up looking at Scripture together today, I want to give you a few possible things to think and pray through. Here's the first one. What are the biggest day-to-day influences in your life, and in what ways are you influencing those around you? Second, ask God to grow within you the mindset of Jesus, choosing the ways of humility, service, obedience, and surrender. Third, do you spend more time and energy focusing on the spice of life or on life itself? And lastly, invite the Spirit to make you aware this week of an opportunity to offer the influence of kindness to someone who needs it. So I'm going to stop talking for a beat. We're going to flip through those reflections. My prayer is that one of them sort of grabs at your heart, your soul, your mind, and that you can pray along those lines during this moment of silence and reflection. And then I will pray, and we're going to sing one more song together. Father, it is our desire to have the mindset of Christ Jesus. But sometimes that's really hard. It's really hard to choose the ways of humility and service and obedience and surrender and self-sacrificial love. But while we testify that we enjoy the benefits of being connected with Christ, being unified with our Lord and our Savior, we understand that the other side of that coin is that that's the expectation, that we grow in Christ's likeness, in the mindset of Jesus. So teach us whatever you need to teach us. Open up our minds and hearts so that we listen more to the promptings of the kingdom of God and less to the allure of influence and success and popularity, but instead to listen to that still small voice that speaks to each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.